Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the Dundee Church Podcast here at Dundee Presbyterian Church in lovely Omaha, Nebraska. Not only is Omaha, Nebraska a lovely place, but Dundee Presbyterian Church is a lovely place. Wouldn't you agree, Keith Holmes?
I agree 100%. This place is awesome.
There you go. And that's mainly because of its senior pastor. Well, wait a minute. That's me. My name is J.D. Gorlett. Wouldn't you agree, Keith, that it's because of that dead silence? That was awkward. Awkward moment in broadcasting.
I wonder how long you're going to let that awkward silence go.
My name is
absolutely J.D. Gorlett. I, Keith Holmes, agree 100% that it, due to your wonderful preaching and teaching.
Moving on. People, we've already lost our audience.
Right.
Whoever was experimenting with this is like, oh my gosh, what did I fall into here? I hit the wrong button. Welcome, everyone. We are working our way currently through the wonderful and incredibly important Gospel of John, and we are up to John chapter 18. Mm-hmm. I think we've had like 28 or 29 episodes preceding this just on the book of John. So we're taking a deep dive here.
Really are.
The idea is that we're a companion for your devotional time, so that you're reading the book of John and you're consulting with us with this podcast, right, and it's helping you with your prayers and your devotions. And so read today now John chapter 18, verses 1 through 27. I'm going to ask Keith this question. I ask all of you this. In what way do you and in what way have you denied Jesus? And you can shut off the podcast and read those 27 verses so that you can engage in our conversation and then come back to us. So, assuming that we hope that you'll come back. In what way, Keith, have you denied Jesus? What way do you deny Jesus? Do you have an answer for that?
Yeah, I think so. In a very real sense, I denied Jesus back when I was younger. I'd tell the story that I was 14 years old when, you know, I got saved through the help of a minute. Seminary student. That was the word. Good Lord.
Have more coffee.
Right.
Get another gulp of that stuff.
Need more coffee.
There you go.
And then I wandered away because, you know, I used to say because I didn't have any follow-up. But then as the older I get, the more I say it's because I didn't look for much follow-up.
Mm-hmm.
I started wandering off on my own pretty quickly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know, I still remember in my 20s, early 20s, sitting there thinking I knew so much and saying, well, I believe in a divine, you know, a divinity, that there's a divine inspired
presence.
There's divine inspiration in the
universe.
Doesn't
ask anything of me,
but
though.
It does. It's not Jesus. Mm. It's not God. I mean, you know, I look back and, you know, a couple of weeks ago we asked the question, if you had a time machine, what would you go back and do? I think I'd go back and smack myself in the back of the head a lot nowadays when I, you know, in a real sense, I just denied the existence of Jesus in my life because I didn't want him in it.
One of the things for me is with this question of in what way do you and have you denied Jesus? I'm a minister. I've been in ordained ministry for 25 plus years,
mm-hmm.
and been in ministry leadership for more than 30 years. And when you're in ministry positions on staffs and churches and as a leader, as an ordained leader, as a minister, okay, you have this great advantage of by occupational hazard, you're going to be leading prayers, you're going to be reading scripture, you're going to be immersed in the church and in the ways of the word and of the spirit and all this kind of stuff. But there are a lot of opportunities for you to deny Jesus, even as you're proclaiming Jesus, as you pull up, if you will, from doing everything as much as you should. And within people's lives and in relationship with them. And there's plenty of opportunities for that. And as I thought about this question, I'm really going to go deeply into this question of denying Jesus. I think of Catholic priest friends that I've had over the years. And what I admire about that, Catholic priests do not marry. The idea there is that they would be married to the church, that their spouse is the church and the ministry. Their job is their bride.
All right.
And in many, I've seen that happen. I've seen priests who've lived that out.
Wow.
And right. And I, being a Protestant, I have a wife. I have three children.
Yep.
I have a house that many, they live in the manse, in the, what do you call it? At the Catholic church where the priest lives.
Oh, sure.
And
the rectory.
The rectory, yeah. Right. Yeah. And so their whole life is completely immersed in that. And I really, when that happens, when they live that out, I really admire that. But then I'm also shamed by it to a large extent because I say to myself, I want to do this, but I don't want to do it. I don't want that.
Right.
I don't want to be, I want to be able to step away and out of it. And not that I have an unchristian marriage and not that I'm an unchristian parent. I certainly try and strive to be
right.
a Christian in all aspects of my life. But I think I can always express greater and more devotion to Jesus Christ in more areas of my life. Does that make sense?
Sure,
and
absolutely.
I see another, not just, I use Catholic priests, good, really good Catholic priests as an example, but there are plenty of Protestants that both you and I both know that are in this church, and we're like, holy cow, tomorrow we're going to have a funeral for someone in this church.
Oh, yes.
Where this person was completely disposed, as much as anybody you and I have known, I think.
Oh, absolutely. I mean,
to having her identity be in a relationship Christ. With Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know,
she was on the committee that hired me when I came to work here, and I just felt like,
wow,
I don't think I could. If that's the expectation is I'm going to be like her, I don't know that I could work there.
I don't even want to be that.
Right.
I don't want to lose that much of myself. Right. I mean, yeah. So here we're in chapter 18 of John, verses 1 through 27, and one of the big focal points of these verses is Peter's denial of Jesus.
Yeah.
Why that happens. You know, why that happens with Peter, but why that happens with us. What are we trying to protect? What are we trying to save? What are we trying to avoid losing?
Right.
We talked about that through our comments here.
Yeah.
It's very much at play in what happens in Peter's three denials
right.
of Jesus. And if Peter, then all of us are in play for this, and we certainly are, where because
right.
Peter knew Jesus, loved Jesus, was fully devoted to Jesus, was overly protective of Jesus.
Right. Chopped off some guy's ear
Does that right? Does that here tonight in today's passage.
Yep.
And yet he still denied. What is in us that caused us to pull up? And I would be interested to talk to this woman of whom we speak. We won't name her, whose funeral is tomorrow, and to other people that we really admire. How do they deny Jesus? And they would quickly say, I do deny Jesus. And I'm like, well, I don't see that in you.
Exactly.
You're way ahead of me.
You're ahead of me in that. Exactly.
And yet they would freely admit they do the exact same thing. I know I know that they would say that. What stands out to you? So in verses 1 through 27, chapter 18, book of John, it starts off with the betrayal by Judas and the arrest of Jesus, the actual betrayal of Judas.
Mm-hmm.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the arrest of Jesus. What stands out to you in that scene?
I think I just said it, that Peter grabs a sword, and there is nothing in Jesus' ministry. For the last 3 years, this man has sat by him, watched him, talked to him, listened to him, and there is nothing about his ministry that would say, okay, you have to protect me with a sword you're carrying.
Mm-hmm.
Not only that, but I also think the fact that he cut off a man's ear, you know, number one, how many of us aim for the ear? I just personally think Peter was so inept that he went to swing his sword and this guy just simply ducked his head.
Right.
And that's what caught his ear.
Right.
You know, the sword caught his ear, not his head, not his...
Right.
I'm like, How do you cut off someone's ear?
And then while the ruckus is going on, Jesus picks up the ear, puts it back on the guy's head,
and heals him. Exactly.
It's just an amazing.
So the fact that how much of, you know, because I often say Peter is my role model, sadly, but you know, I see myself in so much in Peter that it's one of those moments where I look at it and I go, you know, I know what's going to happen, and I still want to defend him.
Yeah.
I know he has to do this. Peter didn't know he had to do that, what he had to do. He still didn't understand that Jesus was going to have to die on the cross.
Right.
But I would, even knowing that, I think I would still, if I was wearing a sword, pull my sword and take a wild swing at somebody.
One of the things that stands out to me is that this is a moment, a beginning of the chaos, if you will, the chaos that ends up killing Jesus and put Jesus on the cross. And there's lots of chaos. There's a chaotic trial. There's the chaos of bringing him to Pontius Pilate.
And then off to Herod, then back to Pilate. I mean, this is madness.
It's madness. The Roman soldiers are going to beat him.
Right.
Mob as he carries the cross up the... This is Good Friday, and it's chaos on top of chaos. Nobody seems to be in control. Everybody's yelling and screaming and flying around. And it begins here, in the Garden of Gethsemane, with Judas kissing him on the cheek and betraying him. And yet, in this scene, these first 11 verses today, Jesus is the one who's in command. You point out, Peter decides to haul off and chop off Malchus's ear.
Right.
Jesus takes command of the situation. He's even ordering the soldiers who have come to arrest him and preaching to them and commanding. He's in command. I mean, they all fall. They say, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they stepped back and they all fell to the ground. I mean, there's this whole complete command that Jesus has of this situation. His authority. He speaks with authority. He does not speak in fear. There's no, there's nothing timid about him at all.
Right.
In this, if they're going to arrest him, it's because he's going to allow it to happen. If they're going to kill him, it's going to be because he submits to this, and he does. He submits to this will for his life.
You know, if you're a listener, you know I enjoy superhero movies, and I think of the Superman movie where he goes before the congressional court, and he's being escorted, and he has handcuffs on.
Right. How silly.
Oh, that's just ridiculous, you know. And of course, later he breaks them and flies away or whatever.
Right.
And, you know, it is just one of those moments where it's like the real Superman, Jesus Christ, is allowing this to happen to him because he has reasons.
One of the reasons that we're allowed to see all the miracles, you know, the walking on water, feeding of 5,000, name one, whatever, resurrection of Lazarus, is so that we will realize in these moments, just as you've pointed out, that this is one who has every ability to escape this. And instead of losing his ability, and being powerless against this force that seeks to destroy him, he is submitting to it for larger purposes, for higher purposes and higher reasons.
Right.
And so, because we remember, should be no doubt in our minds that he has the ability, as you point out, to escape this and to avoid this, but he doesn't. He doesn't use his powers to protect himself and to prolong his life on earth to avoid his destiny. He uses his powers to allow himself to be slain. I think of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan takes a long walk towards the table where his enemies are going to tie him up, and they shave him and humiliate him. Yeah. Right, exactly.
Yeah, exactly.
And ultimately drive the sword through his heart and kill him on the stone table there.
Yep.
And he has every ability and every right to avoid it, and he doesn't. That stands out in the scene. Just his complete sovereignty in the midst of submission. It's a very strange, rare combination of any kind of story that I can ever remember. And logically, moving on to the next thing that I was going to ask, what should Jesus logically do? Why couldn't he do it? logically, he should run away. Right. I mean, that would be, I mean, as far as our reptilian brains that tell us to preserve our lives and do everything that we can to continue life under any circumstances, to try to survive under, to desperately cling to
live life. As long as I can.
Exactly. According to that messaging inside our brains, he should logically run away, or he should fight, he should attack. He should attack those who are attacking him.
Right.
But he doesn't. And we know as Christians that if he did that, he would not be worthy of our worship. He would not be worthy of our devotion.
Amen. I mean, you know, when I think to what I would do, I told you I'd be like Peter, I'd grab that sword. Or, you know, I laugh because Mark writes, you know, in his gospel of a man that was running, he ran away and got stripped naked, mm-hmm. and he had to run away naked. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, you see our human reactions, fight or flight as it's called, mm-hmm. that fight or flight reaction, you know, and but Jesus, there's a third option, the Jesus option, which is you stand through it. You don't run. You submit to it. You say, I have the ability to run away. I have the ability to take you out, but I'm not going to because there's a greater purpose.
And then we're profoundly confronted, all of us listening to this podcast, reading this passage, we're profoundly confronted with the question of whether or not this really is what our Savior would do.
Yeah.
Okay? Would your Savior, the one you're looking for, the Son of God, conquer these enemies, destroy them, cast them down?
Yep.
Or is it possible for us to worship one who submits themselves in this way? Again, the image of Aslan from Lion of which the Wardrobe comes to mind, but that's simply illustrative of what happens here, of what Jesus chooses to do. Yeah. He chooses to be Lord by setting aside these sovereign powers and submitting on our behalf to this evil power.
Doesn't it make him more powerful that way? To me, I think, you know, I hope that I realize that and that it becomes my battle cry to be like Christ in that, yes, I have the ability to stop this if I need it to, but it's not about what I want. It's about what God wants.
Right.
So, you know, I think about our lives and it's like, well, number one, a lot of people don't tease me. You know, I'm a big guy.
Right.
So, I mean, you're the bravest one I've ever met, honestly, that picks on me as much as they do. But if
rumors of my disappearance, call Keith.
Don't look at me. I'm allowing it. No, but seriously though, you know, I don't get picked on a lot. Physically,
mm-hmm.
And again, I, you know, now that my hips feel a lot better, thank you, doctors. You know, I'm. To me, it's like, well, I could defend myself. I think about it. Yesterday, I was working in the garage, and I heard some guy out in the street yelling explicatives, mm-hmm. and I'm like, should I open the door and see what's going on out there? Is, you know, but then it's like, he sounds drunk.
Mm.
You know, I rationalized it away because I didn't want to begin involved. But you know, there are times when I have to be involved. And like Christ is at this point, you know, he's in the midst of all of this. The people are coming around. He's going to be taken to the high priest, and you know, he's going to be, you know, railroaded. I mean, what a great term. He literally is railroaded. He's put on tracks and he's taken from one place to the other, and there's no deviation for him.
He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to die at the hands of the Romans and the Jewish authorities.
Right.
He knows that their cause is unrighteous, that it is selfish, that it is sinful, that it is evil.
Yep.
And he submits himself to these things. He submits himself to this suffering. He submits himself to this condemnation. And it is all those things at the hands of people who have no worthiness at all to do this.
Right.
No right to do this at all. When World War II was over, lots of people were put to death of the Nazi regime, and rightly so.
Right.
They were condemned for what we called crimes against humanity. In fact, that term was invented in in new law was invented to cover their crimes and to convict them of the, of crimes that were previously completely and totally unimaginable, and they were condemned to death, and they, the people who condemned them to death were worthy of being able to condemn them to death in a court of, in my opinion.
Right.
And they acted as if they had that worthiness. There is no worthiness here to do this to Jesus Christ and under any circumstances, and he still submits himself to that punishment and to that suffering. And then we are confronted with the question, is that what our Lord would do? Again, I repeat from what I said before, is that your God? How your God would come and save you? Would your God do make those choices? Or would he just come and sweep his enemies aside?
Right.
Because this is the choice that Jesus makes. This is the way he says, I have overcome the world in the last chapter. We talked about that in the last podcast.
Conquered the world.
Is this how stylistically he would, your God? And if the answer is no, then this, you're
thanks
not
for
a
listening. Goodbye.
Thanks for seeing. Yeah. Come back, you know. But
not to be, that's a
right,
little
but
glib.
You know,
but yeah,
you know,
well, that's
saying
exactly it, because I, you know, no, my God would not do that. My God would, you know, come and raise me up to be a mighty warrior for him, or a king, you know, untouchable. I would not be able to, you know, I would not feel pain. I, right?
Okay.
I mean, in the end. And I think it's important that I point out, too, that no other God has come and done anything else but die on a cross for us.
Mm-hmm.
I, you know, when we think about, well, you know, all those gods of Olympus, well, they were proven not to exist,
mm-hmm.
you know, that they were just, you know, not right.
An invention, a contrivance
right.
of us.
And they certainly appear to be the manufacturer of a human mind,
mm-hmm.
more so than this story.
Oh,
right?
Absolutely.
You know?
Nobody would make this up.
No, yeah.
It's crazy.
Your God died for you? Your
right.
God could die?
Did when he had every ability to not have
right.
to put up...
Exactly.
This is a complete knuckleball. It
right.
really is. And right. I'm glad you bring it up in those terms compared to everything that has ever been proposed before
right.
or since. It's just
yeah.
completely and totally different than what anybody has seen anywhere.
Well, and it makes no sense. And, you know, knowing the state of the world back in the day, you know, I always say, can you imagine letting women tell your story? In this time in history, the three people that see Christ
right.
first are women,
first
and they go and tell men.
That's the first Easter sermon, right?
And that's like, wait a minute.
Wait.
If you knew historically how crazy that
right.
idea would be,
right.
that people would, they don't trust women. They,
right.
I mean, women are second-class citizens
in
back
that
then.
Culture.
In that culture, in
right.
that time.
Right.
They're not now, obviously, but just the idea that you know, that was the time, and that's the story you're
right.
sticking to.
Exactly,
and you're going to die for that story.
It's just amazing, and so he's brought to trial before the high priest.
Mm-hmm.
He's accused of certain things, and he says to everybody. He basically says, ask around about what I've taught.
Right.
And then you'll know who I am. If you're wondering who I am.
I have sat in the synagogues
right.
for over a year.
Just ask people. But I think he's also inferring, if you really wanted to know who I am, you're not going to want to kill me.
Right.
Because you're going to see that, you know, if you really listen to what I'm talking about. And that's a profound point. They want to kill him.
Yeah.
More than they want to listen.
Right.
They want to kill him more than they want to learn, more than they want to grow, more than they want to become something new.
Well,
and I think
so
that's
assured.
Alive in all of us.
Amen. They're so assured of their own righteousness, their own rightness, that they are not willing to listen to Jesus.
All right, so now let's turn our attention to one of the main parts of these scenes from verses 1 through 27 in John chapter 18, and that is the denial of Peter. He denies him three times. It's a profound moment. We could go for a long time talking about how Peter's denial compares to Judas's betrayal, which
is
also here, and there's been books, volumes written about that,
right?
How the two compare and up and down and all around. I wanted to ask, what's the difference between Jesus and Peter in these scenes. How would you react to that? What stands out to you about the difference between those two?
I think for me, the biggest difference is Peter continues to try and wrest control away of the situation away from God.
Mm-hmm.
He just continues to, quote unquote, deny the submission that needs to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, so here we see him in the garden, you know, I'm going to take up my sword and I'm going to protect Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus doesn't need your protection. Mm-hmm. Peter, put it away.
Right.
I'm going to go and I am going to stand at that trial and I'm going to keep my eye on things.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, then here, let's try this. I know who you are. No, wait, no, I don't know him. No. You know, so Peter, I think in all of this is just, or, you know, he's like that again, we talk about, I love how you talk about that reptilian part of our brain that says survive at all costs.
Mm-hmm.
You know, here's Peter. He's like, well, there's a bunch of guards standing right over there. I can't admit that I know Jesus. They're going to grab me. They tried to grab us all in the garden. They're going to grab me again if mm-hmm. I say something. So yeah, I see him as trying to keep control of his situation.
Mm, according to his terms.
Right, according to his terms. That he's in the garden, he's going to protect Jesus. He's watching out for Jesus. I've got to stay here, so I've got to deny knowing him so I can remain here safely.
The more and more I study Peter over many years, the more and more it's clear to me, I wonder if you agree, that more than anything else, he just is completely and totally against the idea of Jesus suffering and dying.
Yeah.
He's just not going. It was pointed out to me about the transfiguration. You know, they're up on the top of the mountain, and he says, I'm going to build three booths here. Because he wants to stay on the mountain. He doesn't want to come down from the mountain. And I think underneath that, he doesn't want Jesus to die, to suffer. He doesn't want to watch that. He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to go through Good Friday. He wants to avoid it. He cuts off the servant's ear. And Jesus says to him, he says, put away your sword back into its sheath, Jesus says to Peter. And then he says, am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?
Right.
What are you trying to do here, Peter? I've got to do this. I've got to die.
Right.
You're still trying to. And Jesus, one point, he says, you shall never die.
Right.
And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I think that's the consistent thing throughout. I think Peter loves Jesus, but he can't stand the thought. And he's going to be against that all the way to the end of Jesus dying.
Yep.
And so as I ask the question of what's the difference between their behaviors in these scenes and how they handle these scenes, we've already talked about how Jesus is submitting his ultimate, complete sovereign authority to this cup, to drinking this cup, to suffering in this way and dying. And I think you've well pointed out that Peter, on the other hand, he's trying to control, trying according to his terms.
Right.
He's acting out of fear. He's acting out of desperation by denying. I mean, he denies three times even knowing Jesus at all. And even after it's been predicted, it's just a picture of human desperation, isn't it?
Right. You know? It is. And you know, it amazes me how he says it once, and did he even think about what Jesus said then?
Mm.
Like, that
he had predicted.
That he had predicted he was going to deny him. So I'm like, does he think, oh no, I've only got two more times.
Three times.
Right.
After one, you would think, whoa.
Wait a minute.
I see what's happening here. He doesn't.
I'm never going to do that. I won't do this again.
Clearly, the desire for self-preservation
is
stronger than that voice. Than that knowledge.
Right.
That's amazing. Right. And that's one of the, in closing, my final question was, what's the worst aspect of Peter's denial? That's a pretty bad aspect of Peter's denial, is that he knew it had been told to him. Jesus looked straight in his eye and said, you're going to deny me three times before the sun comes up, before the cock crows tomorrow.
Right.
You're going to, and it doesn't stop him.
The
prediction just rolls right off of him. And he heard it. He felt it. He said, I will never, even if I have to die with you, I will deny.
I was just going to say, he denied that.
He still continues to deny. It's a terrible aspect. But one of the other things that's terrible about his denial of Jesus is that he's denying what he really loves.
Yeah.
The ministry of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the friendship that he has with Jesus. He's denying himself. He's denying what is most important to himself. You would think that human beings would still have enough integrity to not deny that thing that is most important to them. Yeah. Do you love your wife and your two girls? Could you ever imagine getting to the place where you would be so much about self-preservation that you would deny your love for your girls? There's no way. I can't even imagine that about you.
Nope.
And yet that's what Peter essentially does.
Right.
And
I mean, you know, it takes me back to that absolute horrible tragedy in Columbine, you know, when the story came out that the young woman, the young high school girl, you know, these two guys are in there shooting people and they call out, "Hey, are there any Christians in here?" Knowing she was probably going to be shot.
Had the gun to her head, as I understand
stood
it.
Stood up and said, "I'm a Christian." To do not to, you know, that's the picture I want of myself. But man, I see
that's
so high, much of Peter in me.
That is a high mountain. And that is, I think, one of the profound unwritten questions that is in this gospel and in the other gospels that talk about the denials of Peter.
Yep.
We look at that, naturally we look at that with disdain and with self-righteous judgment, but be careful with that, right?
Amen and amen,
man. Be careful with that. But that's the value of it. It asks us that unwritten question. What would you do? What would you do in this situation? And what is it that lives in us and in Peter that causes us to do such a thing to Jesus? That's something for you to think about and consider. And we hope you will.
Yes.
In these hours. And we're thankful to have you with us. We'll be back with another episode, moving our way through chapter 18. Look out. Here comes Pontius Pilate. You ready for that?
Oh, I am.
There you go. We'll see you next week.